Good morning. Yeah, thanks for that. It's a little bit of feedback. All right, so thank you guys for leading us this morning. Anybody notice a theme in the worship this morning? There's always a correct answer when you're asked a question at church. There's always one answer that's a correct one. Jesus, that's good. Thanks. That was kind of the theme this morning. My name is Eric, and I kind of missed my welcome time this morning because I was distracted in the back, which is my life. Welcome to my life. I just want to let you know, my name is Eric. I'm one of the pastors here at the Gathering Place. We are elder-led, and so I'm one of there's just two of us right now, soon to be a group of us, men who lead this church and seek God's guidance and vision and wisdom when it comes to leading, and we lead accordingly. So I am one of the pastors here. Mr. Mike is another one of the pastors here. And so I just want to let you know, if you're a guest here, we're so glad you're here. And hopefully already during this time together, you felt that we are passionate about certain things here. We're passionate about Jesus. We're passionate about the gospel. And listen, here's one of the things about Jesus. He doesn't only do this, but he does this. He causes us to be kind and warm and inviting, right? And so if you are everybody listening, regulars here, I don't care what your giftedness is, I don't care where you're, you know, I'm not strong in getting out and meet new people. It's not an option, okay? So we expect our regulars here to get to know new faces here. Everybody understand that? And so if you're a new face here this morning and no one comes up and talks to you, come and tell me. Even if it's the last time you choose to come here, come and tell me. I would just like to know that. Okay? All right. So for the past few weeks, we've been dealing with doctrinal issues. Like, we've been walking through some doctrinal issues. Last week, we took a break from that. It's not really a break. It's an overflow of what we believe about God. We chose to become a covenant membership here, a covenant body, which means we chose to sign our name on a covenant, to covenant together, to be a gospel witness, to be the church for one another, for our good and the glory of God, right? And so for the last 3 weeks, we've been doing that. But before that, we were walking through just doctrine, and so we were looking at the doctrine of God. And here's the warning that we always started with in our study of doctrine. Doctrine that makes its way, truth, doctrine means truth. So truth that makes its way into your head and it stops there is not only, it's detrimental to us, right? Because the Bible says this, that knowledge puffs up. Intellectual knowledge alone puffs us up and makes us arrogant. Knowledge about God does the same thing. You've probably seen it. You've probably experienced that in your own life, right? Where you think you've arrived somewhere because your knowledge of God stopped in your head. The Bible says this, or teaches us this, that for doctrine to be valuable to us, for it to be God-honoring, it has to make its way from our heads into our hearts and explode out of our lives in worship. That's when doctrine, truth about God, becomes God-honoring and good for us. So here's what we said. Doctrine always has to lead to what? Doxology. Our doctrine has to lead to doxology. The doctrine, the truth that we understand about God, always has to lead to worship, doxology for us, or it's not only no good for us, it's not neutral, it works against us because knowledge puffs up. So this morning, here's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be looking at truth about Jesus, right? Which is why we sang so much about Jesus this morning. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you either turn in the book that you're holding in front of you, or scroll down on your phone, whatever you need to do, to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 15. Why don't you stand with me? Again, it's not because standing is any more holy than sitting. It's just a lot of times when we sit, our minds follow the posture of our bodies, and our minds will go to sleep as well. So Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. This is speaking of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn among all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your incredible love for us. We thank you for the ultimate display of your love for us in the fact that Jesus Christ, the one who is preeminent before all things, he took on flesh and he became a servant and died a death, even the death of a cross. We thank you for the kind of love that Jesus displayed, that even in the midst of our rebellion, he pursues us. That he steps into the midst of our mire and our filth and he says, "You're mine." We thank you for that kind of love. It's my prayer this morning, God, that any truth that we learn about Jesus, that it wouldn't stop in our heads, that it would work its way down into our hearts and cause our affections for him to grow, so that our lives would be those of worship. We love you. Holy Spirit, right now I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear your truth. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. There's never been a more influential human being that's ever walked the planet than Jesus Christ. Would you agree with that? There's never been a more controversial human being to walk the planet than Jesus Christ. Would you agree with that? Here's what I've found. I have the privilege, and I shared this with you a couple weeks ago, of teaching part of the orientation course at Louisiana College. And the part that I get to teach, so I have every freshman, I meet with them twice, and I cover the basics of Christianity. And I'm talking about, we talk about basic things, Christianity. And this is Louisiana College. It's, you know, it's the Louisiana Baptist school, right? And so it should be like Sunday school, right? And these kids should have an incredible understanding of the gospel and of Jesus. And here's some of the things I found are shocking, even at a Christian school, what they think about Jesus. And so here's what I feel like it's beneficial for us to do this morning. I feel like we need to have a common starting point when we're talking about Jesus, right? Because even in here this morning, if I were to ask you all to stand up and give your understanding of who Jesus is, it would be incredibly varied and probably borderline heresy in some cases. And so here's what I'd like for us to do. I'd like for us to have some starting points. And so here's the first one. Jesus actually existed. Okay? Like, of course, you're in church on Sunday mornings. And so, on a Sunday morning. And so, of course, you're going to nod your head and agree with that. But a lot of people don't. Here's what a lot of people say. A lot of people claim that if you take away the biblical accounts of this man named Jesus, then there's no evidence of his existence. Have you heard that before? Do you believe that? Well, no, I feel in my heart he was real. No, I'm talking about like real evidence, you know. Heart change is real evidence. Here are some other historical accounts of Jesus of Nazareth. You ready? There's this guy named Cornelius Tacitus. He was alive from 56 AD to 120. He was a Roman senator, consul, and governor of the Roman province of Anatolia, which is modern-day Turkey, as well as one of ancient Rome's greatest historians. Late in his life, he wrote a 16-volume history of the Roman emperors, the Annals. Here's what he says. No friend to either Nero or Christians. Tacitus writes that Nero blamed a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. He goes on to explain that Christus, or Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty or crucifixion during the reign of Tiberius at the hand of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of evil, but even in Rome. So the mysterious superstition, what do you think that is that Tacitus is talking about? He said that Jesus Christ was crucified, but then there was this mysterious superstition that happened among the followers of Christ. What do you think he's talking about? Yeah, the resurrection. A Roman historian affirms the fact that the resurrection was a commonly held belief in the first century. There's another contemporary of Tacitus, Caius Suetonius Tranquillus. Yeah, that was good. He was overseer of Rome's libraries and a court official to several emperors. He writes that the emperor Claudius banished the Jews from Rome who were continually making disturbances, Christ being their leader. Pliny the Younger, he wrote this. He was requesting advice on how to deal with Christians who refused to reverence Caesar's image. So the Christians weren't worshiping Caesar's image. So Pliny the Younger was trying to figure out what to do with them. And here's what he says. The phrase, as if to God, suggests that Pliny knew Jesus had been a person who had lived on earth but was reluctant to call him divine. So he affirmed the fact that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, had flesh and bones, right? Flesh and blood, and he walked the earth. So just from these historical sources, here's some things that we can infer, right? There are a group of Christians, and they derive their name from their leader, who was called the Christ, Jesus Christ. This Christ was executed during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of Pontius Pilate, and it gives a time frame, so we have a time frame for when Jesus existed. This new movement involved a most mischievous superstition, which was a reference to the resurrection of Christ. So history affirms that the first century believers fully believed that Jesus not only was killed, but that he raised bodily from the dead. This new movement, begun by Christians, began in Judea and spread to Rome. And early Christians considered Christ to be a divine being. We don't get that. I mean, we do get that from the Bible, but not just the Bible. Historical accounts outside of the Bible make all of these assertions. And finally, probably the one, if you've heard of any of these, there's one, this guy named Josephus, who was a historian in the first century. And here's what Josephus writes. He was not a follower of Christ, but listen to what Josephus, in his historical account of Israel, here's what he says about Jesus. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day. This guy did not claim to be a follower of Christ. He was not one of the ones who wrote. This was not out of the New Testament. This was not out of Philippians. This was out of Josephus's historical account of Israel. So here's what I need us to, we need to all start from this point. Jesus actually existed. And a lot of times I feel like we put Jesus on the same level as a comic book character, where we attribute all these great things to him, but then in the back of our minds, we're wondering if he's just like, oh, I almost messed up. Other people that we have made up that can do wonderful things, and they give us gifts and all of those things. Right? Jesus, there you go. Jesus actually existed. History tells us of Jesus' existence, right? And so even if the Bible, for some crazy reason, that the Bible that has been proven to be reliable when it comes to its historical accounts of things, even if the Bible, for some crazy reason, were thrown out of the equation, guess what? We still have to deal with this man named Jesus, who apparently caught the eye of mankind in the first century. So, the second thing is this. Jesus was the Messiah. We have to start there as well. If we're going to have a correct understanding of Jesus, Jesus actually existed. Jesus is the Messiah. In the Old Testament, God gave certain men ability to see things that were going to come in the future. These men were called prophets. They would see things, and they were mouthpieces for God. God would reveal things to them, and they would speak on behalf of God, right? In the Old Testament, there are upwards of 300 or so prophecies, revelations concerning the coming Messiah, this one who would finally liberate Israel, would bring freedom and salvation to Israel. And they thought they saw salvation in a very limited scope. We now see it post-cross, post-resurrection, as something much grander. But they knew someone was coming to be their deliverer, like Moses was a shadow of this guy. He would be the fulfillment of the deliverer that God had promised to Israel. And so all throughout the Old Testament, they're awaiting this one who would come to deliver them, right? And so God didn't want to leave them ignorant. And so he began giving signs that point to who this Messiah would be, what he would look like, what he would do, where he would come from. And there are upwards of 300 of these messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Somebody want to guess who fulfilled them? Jesus, yeah, that's good. You're learning. Anybody want to guess how many of them he fulfilled? Every single one of them. Now, there are arguments that say this. Well, some of those were, they're self-fulfilling prophecies that Jesus could have done it. Jesus knew the Old Testament. He was a rabbi. He was a teacher. He knew the Old Testament. He could have just looked at Isaiah and he could have seen, well, Isaiah said this. This is how the coming king, the servant king would speak, and here's what he would do. He would have a donkey, and so I'm going to go get a donkey. I'm going to ride into Jerusalem just to make it look like I'm the guy Isaiah was talking. The only problem with that is that there are a number of prophecies that are not self-fulfilling. For example, the fact that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, which is incredibly odd. It's like saying Jesus would be born in Ball. At the mall? Heck no. Ball. You cannot get more obscure in the day, any more meaningless than Bethlehem. Now, unless Jesus had, I don't picture Jesus like inside of Mary, like guiding her with the umbilical cord to Bethlehem to find where she was supposed to go like that. Even if he had that kind of knowledge in utero, he didn't have the ability to tell her where she was supposed to go. Do you see what I'm saying? And so the argument is irrelevant when you think about all of the things that Jesus had no way of making come to pass on his own power. Right? There was something greater involved. So there were these guys, these statisticians, engineers, and they had big brains, and they just started running some numbers on some things, and some of it is speculation and estimation when it comes to percentages and stuff like that, but for someone just to fulfill 8 non-self-fulfilling prophecies about their lives, and so they took just 8 of these prophecies concerning the Messiah, and they tried to run some numbers on what it would look like. The probability of a one person being able to fulfill just 8 of those. 8. And the number they came up with is 10 to the 18th power. Now, that doesn't sound like a big number until you think that it's 10 followed by 18 zeros. I don't even know what that number is, right? So it's 1 in 10 to the 18th power, just 8. And I'm very abstract in my thinking. I need concrete stuff. And so, I mean, I'm not very good at abstract. I need concrete examples. And so if you were to take 10 to the 18th power, like silver dollars, if you were to take that many silver dollars, they would fill an area 2 feet deep. Would they fill the church 2 feet deep? Nay. Would they fill the city or Sinla? Let's go Sinla. Right? Would it fill Sinla 2 feet deep? Let's keep going. How about Rapids Parish? Now let's keep going. The state of Louisiana? Let's think a little bit bigger. 10 to the 18th power would fill the state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars. The state of Texas. And so 1 in 10 to the 18th power would be if you gold plate one of those silver dollars, drop it from a helicopter in the middle of Texas somewhere, and then you let a guy go blindfolded in Beaumont and tell him he's got one shot to pick up the gold-plated silver dollar. That's 1 in 10 to the 18th power. I would say that's pretty unlikely, right? Would you agree? Here's what the truth is about Jesus. Jesus fulfilled 300 prophecies concerning the Messiah. I just want you to know this. My faith in Jesus is neither blind nor ignorant. I don't care what science tells me. I don't care what pop culture tells me. My faith in Jesus is neither blind nor arrogant, nor ignorant. It is based in truth. Now, there are certain parts of my faith that aren't based in logic. It has to be faith. But listen, Jesus gives us handles to hold on to. This Jesus needs to jump out of the comic book realm for us and into our reality. Because he is reality, right? And so here's where we're going to start this morning. The fact that Jesus actually existed. History affirms this. And that Jesus was the Messiah. So, Wayne Grudem sums up the biblical teaching on Jesus like this. Here's what he says. He says, Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man in one person and will be so forever. This is difficult for us, right? The idea that Jesus was fully man, fully God, and will be forever, because those two things seem very contradictory because we understand humanity very well, don't we? And all of the junk that comes along with it. And so to think that full divinity can be encapsulated in human flesh blows our mind. But here's what the passage we read just a second ago. It says this, for in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell bodily. Right? And so even though this is one of those things where our logic will fail us, our human brains will fail us, because right now, at best, we see through a veil, right? We see through a fog, at best, right now. And so we just have to accept this mystery. Here it is. You ready? The Bible tells us this. Jesus Christ was 100% man. If you have 100% of something, how much do you have left over? Zero, except for Jesus, right? He was 100% man and 100% divine, 100% God. And so this is going to be one of those areas that challenges us, everybody ready? To be comfortable with mystery. We have an infinite God. And our minds are incredibly finite. And this will be an area that screams that truth to us. So, let's start. If you're note-taking, here we go. We can't discuss the humanity of Jesus without discussing the virgin birth, right? And so we're going to talk about this morning, we're going to focus on Jesus' humanity, right? and what that looked like. And next week we're going to look at why that's important to us. But we can't discuss the humanity of Jesus without discussing the virgin birth. Especially in more advanced societies where science rules, you know, the virgin birth is nonsense. It doesn't make any sense, right? We understand, because we probably all had awkward talks with our parents, we understand how babies are made, right? And so the thought that you take out part of that equation that science has proven to be true, it's nonsense to the world at large. The virgin birth is considered nonsense. It is laughable. So you're telling me that a teenage girl in first century Israel became pregnant even though she was a virgin, and you're telling me that the pregnancy was a result of the power of the Holy Spirit, who is part of this Trinity, this triune, this three-in-one God that includes the very baby that she will have? That's what you're telling me? Yes. Yes. In fact, we embrace that as truth, right? We believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. The Bible says that before Mary and Joseph came together, she was found to be with child, Matthew 1:18. The virgin birth is crucial for us for several reasons. Right? This isn't something that's, it's not lagniappe. It's not extra. It's not periphery for us, the virgin birth. It is crucial to the Christian message, the virgin birth. Here's why. It shows that salvation is from God. Back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we talked about this a couple of days ago. We see the proto-evangelion, and it's that when God was there in the garden and he was handing out judgment on Adam, on Eve, on the serpent when they kept passing the buck, you know. God was handing out judgment on them, and he looks at the serpent, and he says, "You're going to crawl on your belly for the rest of your days, and listen, you may have won the day, but one day the seed of woman is going to come and he's going to bring salvation. You're going to bruise his heel, but he is going to crush your head." Remember we talked about that. He's going to utterly destroy you. That's what God says to the serpent. And so there's this, it's the first instance where we see the gospel of Jesus. In the Bible, it doesn't start in Matthew, it starts in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We see very clearly that God has a plan all along to redeem creation, and it's through a man who would be born of a woman. Right? It's the first hint of the gospel found in the Bible. It's where God tells the serpent that he, the serpent, will bruise the heel of the seed of woman, but ultimately the seed of woman will crush his head. The virgin birth shows us this. Everybody ready? That the promise is fulfilled not by human effort, but by the divine work of a holy God. Right? In Genesis chapter 3, God tells us, "I'm going to have to make things right." The virgin birth shows us that it's God who had to make things right. Right? The virgin birth is a big deal because it shows us that salvation is from God. Second reason the virgin birth is crucial for us. The virgin birth makes it possible to unite the fullness of God and the fullness of humanity in one person, the person of Christ. Right? Without the Holy Spirit moving in power on Mary, you have a human baby. The Holy Spirit moves on Mary, and you have the God-man, Jesus. Number three, the virgin birth also made it possible for Christ to be truly human without inherited sin. So the flow of original sin or inherited sin from Adam was interrupted due to the virgin birth. Right? And so biblically we see that the father is a pretty big deal as far as passing on sin and blessing, curse and blessing to his offspring, right? And so without this whole idea of Adam's inherited sin coming through a human father, we see that it is interrupted. So does that mean this? And so calm down, ladies. Does that mean Mary was insignificant? No. I'm not answering to Jesus when I get up there and tell him his mom is insignificant. That's not what I'm saying. Was Mary's sin insignificant? It was not. What about Mary's sin? Here's how the Roman Catholic Church has dealt with this. You have to deal with it. If we say that Jesus was sinless because of the virgin birth, then what about the virgin's sin? Right. We have to deal with it. And so the Roman Catholic Church has chosen to deal with it in this way. They've said that Mary herself was sinless. There are two problems I have with this. The first one is the biggest one. The first one is this: that's not biblical. The Bible never says that about Mary. I think it's a bit arrogant for us to infer that or assume that. And the second thing is this, and this is strictly a logical situation for me. Where does that stop then? What does that mean about Mary's parents? Were they sinless as well? Like, there has to be a sinless, unbroken, sinless bloodline somewhere if there's no sin in Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying? And so what do we do with Mary's sin? Here's what the Bible says about it. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. It says this: therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Anytime you see therefore in the Bible, it's always a good idea to see what it's there for. That's right. And so what does it mean? Why is this child that will be born, why is he to be called holy and the Son of God? Let's see. Does it say in your Bibles, because Mary was sinless, therefore the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of the Most High God? Is that what it says in your Bibles? No, what does it say in your Bibles? The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. It's because of the movement, the power of the Holy Spirit that Mary conceived this child that was sinless. The reason that Jesus is holy and called the Son of God is not due to Mary's righteousness. It's due to the fact that the Holy Spirit would come upon her and the power of the Most High would overshadow her. Listen, with our limited ability to reason and our finite minds, we do have a hard time understanding and marrying the two concepts, fully God, fully man. The full humanity, the full deity of Jesus, it's incomprehensible to us right now. However, though, even though this is a mystery, biblically we're expected to embrace it. Jesus was at the same time and forever will be fully God and fully man, Colossians chapter 1. So let's take a look at the biblical case for the humanity of Jesus. You ready? We're going to look at how the Bible describes Jesus the man and how it affirms his humanity. So because Jesus was fully human, he had limitations and weaknesses as we do. So let me just calm any fears right now. What we're about to do is not meant to bring Jesus low, diminish his majesty. Hopefully for us, it will cause our affections for our God-man, Jesus, to rise. Because we can see through this, through his humanity, that we don't have a God that the world likes to tell us that we have, that is distant and far removed. We have a God that in John tells us came and he dwelt among us. Right? Philippians chapter 2, it says He didn't watch us from afar. He loved us enough to take on flesh and become a servant to us. Right? So hopefully this will cause two things to happen in our hearts, right? And that our affections would grow for Jesus. And that in those times when we absolutely feel the weight of our humanity with all of its troubles, with all of its limitations, with all of its suffering, when we feel the weight of our humanity, in the midst of those times, we'd be able to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who is there at creation, active and present. This Jesus took on flesh and he can relate to us. And that should do our hearts good in times of trouble. So let's look at some of these limitations that Jesus willingly took on. Number one is this: Jesus had a human body. Right? It was not fake. It was not a facade. It was not a front. Jesus had a human body. He was born just as all human babies are born. Luke chapter 2, verse 7 tells us this. He grew throughout childhood to adulthood just as other children grow. Luke 2:40, as the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Luke 2:52 says this: Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Listen, it blows my mind, especially now as I see Tucker, who's just over 6 months now. I see him developing, just thinking that Jesus... The Bible says that all things were created through him and for him. By him, all things were created on heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. Everything was created by this Jesus. So we see this Jesus at creation. Genesis chapter 1, God is speaking. Jesus is working in power, right? This Jesus comes out as a helpless lump of flesh, completely dependent on a teenaged Hebrew girl for his life. Blows my mind, right? It blows my mind that Jesus developed, like I see Tucker developing. He's learned this new trick apparently while they were in Texas for the weekend, where this is his new favorite thing, and spits everywhere. Jesus learned fine motor control, right? Jesus face planted while he was learning to walk. Jesus went through awkward junior high years. For Hebrews, that was ages like 6 to 8, but still, you were an adult at 12, 13. Jesus was embarrassed because of acne. Jesus had stomach issues, right? Jesus grew and developed like we all had to grow and develop. Jesus dealt with the same issues that we have to deal with. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus, because of his human body, became tired just as we do. The Bible says in John 4:6 that Jesus wearied as he was on his journey and he sat down by the well in Samaria. Jesus grew tired. He became thirsty on the cross. He said, "I thirst," John 19:28. After he fasted for 40 days in the wilderness, he was hungry. Yeah. I get hungry between exits on the interstate. 40 days, Jesus was hungry. He didn't get out of hunger free card. He didn't have one of those. His fasting was real fasting. He had real stomach growling going on. Apparently, he became weak during that time. After the time of his temptation, the Bible says this: angels came and ministered to him. Matthew 4:11. So apparently, because he had pushed his physical, human, real body to the edge, he had no more gas in his tank. And angels had to come and help him get out of the wilderness. When Jesus was on his way to be crucified, the soldiers forced Simon of Cyrene to carry his cross. Why is that? Because this man, fully human, with a very real body, had just taken a beating that most people wouldn't survive. And then he was asked or expected to carry a tree up a hill. And he could not. The culmination of Jesus' limitations in terms of his human body is seen on the cross, where he died. Doesn't get more real, more human than that. He died on the cross. Jesus also rose from the dead in a physical human body the one that was made perfect and no longer subject to weakness, disease, or death. He demonstrates repeatedly to his disciples that he has a real body. Remember Thomas. And we all, we all crack on Thomas and we call him Doubting Thomas or Thomas the Doubter. But come on, this guy, Jesus, just walked through a door and appeared in the midst of them. He had seen Jesus die. Thomas was, I call him Brave Thomas. He voiced what everyone else in the room was thinking, right? And what we all would have been thinking. Okay. And how did Jesus respond to him? Did Jesus respond like Casper the Friendly Ghost? No, how did Jesus respond to him? Thomas, does this look real? Does this look real? Put your finger here. Put your hand here. I'm real. Right? Jesus was always affirming to his disciples that post-resurrection, he had a real body. The Bible says that when the disciples were out fishing, their world had been destroyed, their leader had been killed, so they went back to doing what they'd always known, what was comfortable for them. They went back fishing. Jesus goes and again pursues them in their lack of faith. And he goes and he finds them on the beach. He invites them out. Peter skinny dips back to shore, right? You know the story. They light a fire. And what does Jesus do with them on the beach that day? He does what? He eats with them. Yeah, he has breakfast, right? He just conquered death, and he's having a sausage biscuit. Like that, and I'm making light of that, but that often escaped me how monumental that was. Like, what, that had to be a teaching moment. He has limited time that he's going to spend with them post-resurrection, right? He had just come off the defeat of death. That's a pretty big deal. And it just seems like everything he did would be calculated at that moment, and it was. Why is it that Jesus sat and had breakfast with his disciples on that beach? Anyone? To prove that he had flesh, he had blood, he had bone. To prove that his body was the real deal. In the same body, there was a resurrection body made perfect. Jesus also ascended into heaven, right? So this body that had limitations at post-resurrection, this glorified body, Jesus also ascended into heaven with that body, right? And so here's what he was teaching. The way in which Jesus ascended up to heaven was calculated to demonstrate the continuity between his existence in a physical body here on earth and his continuing existence in that body in heaven. Listen, Jesus is not Casper right now. Jesus is not a mist or a fog or an angel or any of those things. The fact that Jesus, that was a teachable moment for them. Like, he could have just disappeared, but he rose up to heaven before their eyes. Why? Here's why. To give his disciples and to give us today the assurance that, listen, the Jesus that you remember is the Jesus that's waiting for you when you get there. And you're going to have a body just like he does. Right? It's to give us assurance that he has in fact done what he says he would do when he said he could conquer sin and death and give us the victory in that. That's what the bodily ascension of Jesus screams to us, is that he did in fact defeat sin and the grave, and he's going to one day provide that victory, give that victory to us, right? And so that should be give us a great deal of comfort. So all of these verses taken together show this, that as far as Jesus' human body is concerned, it was like ours in every respect before his resurrection, and after his resurrection, it was still a human body with flesh and bones, but made perfect, the kind of body that we will have when Christ returns and we are raised from the dead as well. Jesus is still in his human body, right? Physically seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us as our great high priest. So number one is this, Jesus had a human body. Number two, or B, if you're fond of letters, Jesus had a human mind. The Bible tells us in Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom. That means this, he went through the learning process just as all other children do. He had to learn how to eat, he had to learn how to talk, he had to learn how to read and write, he had to learn how to do Common Core math, which apparently you have to have Jesus in order to be able to do. That's what I've heard. He had to learn how to be obedient to his parents. And even in his learning processes, man, it screams of his humanity. Right? If I were Jesus, knowing what was coming, man, I would just say, God, just let me skip junior high, right? The awkward growing spurts. Mine was at the end of my high school career, which made it great. Let me skip all of those awkward moments and just move right on. I'm divine, by the way. I feel like I have the ability to do this. Jesus embraced the maturation process. He embraced his development as a human being. So number one, Jesus had a human body. Number two, Jesus had a human mind. And number three, Jesus had a human soul and human emotions. Just before the crucifixion, Jesus said, "My soul is troubled." John chapter 12, verse 27. John writes a little later in John 13, 21, that when Jesus had thus spoken, he was troubled in his spirit. And the Greek word used there for troubled is a word that is often used for people when they are anxious or suddenly very surprised by danger. They're freaking out. Jesus had those moments. Before Jesus' crucifixion, he realized the suffering that he would face. He said this, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Here's what he was saying. He said, listen, if one more bit of weight is added to my emotional stress right now, it may kill me physically. To the point where the Bible says that he was sweating drops of blood because of his anxiety. And so I don't know if that means it was as drops of blood or if it was actually drops of blood. There's said to be this condition where extreme stress causes the capillaries under your skin and your forehead to bleed. And so blood leaks out through your pores and it appears like you're sweating blood. So that may be the case. But the point is this, Jesus, that night in Gethsemane, didn't play the deity card. We see Jesus in his full humanity where he's screaming out to God and says, listen, I know what's coming and I'm terrified. If there's any other way for this to happen, please let's choose that. We see the humanity of Jesus coming through. And even though that's a troubling scene, it does my heart well because I feel like that a whole lot. Right? Begging God for another way. Jesus had a human soul and human emotions. Jesus had a full range of human emotions. He marveled at the faith of the centurion, right? He wept in sorrow at the death of Lazarus. He prayed with a heart full of emotions. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard for his godly fear. Hebrews 5:7. Jesus had full range of human emotions attached to his human body. And finally is this, the people near Jesus saw him as only a man. There was a point in Jesus' ministry where he had already been doing signs and wonders, performing signs and wonders. He was healing people. He was a rock star. He had crowds following him until he went where? Home. To Nazareth, to the people who had watched him grow up for 30 years. Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 through 58 say this. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son?" Right? We know your daddy, boy, or who we think is your daddy, right? Like that's kind of how they put that. Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all this? And they took offense at him. And he did not do mighty works there because of their unbelief. The people that watched Jesus grow up understood his humanity so much they overlooked his deity. Right? And so this argument that Jesus wasn't fully human, that he escaped what we have to face in some way because he wasn't fully human, ask the people at Nazareth, from Nazareth back in the day. They'll tell you quickly, Jesus? We watched the punk kid grow up. They probably didn't call him a punk kid. They would have melted or something. They probably would have said this about him. They probably would have said, yeah, he's just an ordinary man, right? A good man, a fair and kind and truthful man, but not a prophet of God and definitely not deity, right? They recognized his humanity. They understood it so well that they overlooked his deity. So was Jesus fully human? He was so fully human that even those who had lived and worked with him for 30 years, even those brothers who grew up in his own household, did not realize that he was anything more than another very good human being. They apparently had no idea that he was God in the flesh. So this Jesus that we've talked about this morning, the second person of the Trinity, the Bible says, or gives us this idea that he's homoousia, right? The same essence as God the Father, God the Spirit. This Jesus, present and active at the very creation of everything. This Jesus who has been given the name above every name on earth and in heaven. This Jesus who will return in splendor and reign and majesty and power. This Jesus took on very real human flesh. He became a man. He became a servant. He gave up his life in a humiliating and painful way. He bore real emotional stress and anxiety. He felt great heartache because of betrayal, disappointment, and loss. He felt hunger. He grew tired. He felt pain, the excruciating pain of the cross. And he did it in part, you ready? For us, his church, his bride. For the joy set before him, he stepped out of the splendor of heaven and took on the cross. What is the joy set before him? It's us, right? It's the bride. It's the church. Jesus became a man. His humanity was for this reason. Everybody ready? Because he loves us so much. And he wanted to present us, his bride, blameless and faultless before his Father in heaven. This Jesus that we talked about this morning, 100% man, Jesus, 100% God, Jesus, is worthy of our worship. Right? So we're going to continue in a time of worship this morning. Let me tell you what that's going to look like. There are going to be several different avenues through which we're going to be given a chance to worship this morning. First is this. The band's going to come up. The praise team's going to come up, and they're going to lead us in worship through song. And so we're going to hopefully, everybody ready? Hopefully this truth, that these truths about Jesus and the fact that he loved us enough to take on flesh, right? He was obedient to the Father for the glory of God and for our good. He took on flesh. Hopefully that's going to work its way from our heads into our hearts and cause us to live lives of worship. And right now that means we're going to sing and give glory to our God, give glory to Jesus. And so the band's going to come. You're going to be given an opportunity to worship through song. The altar is going to be open. And so if you need to come down and just pray and repent, if you need to come down and spend some time with the Father, just you, the altar is open. Mr. Mike and I, along with some of your life group leaders, will be down here. If you're wanting someone to pray with you, pray for you, we would love to do that. So come down. In the middle right here, there's an offering plate. And we do this intentionally, putting the offering plate down here so that it fights against the autopilot mentality we have, that when a plate drops and goes in front of us, we drop a check or cash in the plate mindlessly, and it's not a part of worship. We want it to be intentional. We want it to be a worshipful act. And so if you come this morning prepared to give a tithe or an offering, then come down and remember Jesus when you do. And then finally, up here on these two little tables on either side of the altar are there's a plate with broken bread on it and a cup with juice, and the bread represents the body of Jesus that was broken for us. The juice represents Jesus' blood, which washes us and is the atonement for our rebellion against God, the payment that we could never pay on our own. It's what these things represent. And so, if you are a follower of Christ, if you've turned to Him through repentance and faith, if you've made your public profession of faith with His believer's baptism, here's what we invite you to do. We invite you to examine your heart so that you don't take the Lord's Supper in a wrong manner. And then once you've done that, we ask you come down and partake of the table. So you'll come down and you'll dip the bread in the juice, take it. But again, this isn't a time to check out mentally, right? As you come to the table, believer, and you take of the bread and the juice, here's what we ask you to do. We want to do three things. We want to remember what Jesus has done. The fact that his body was broken, his blood was shed for the atonement of our sin, to make us right with God, to bring reconciliation between us and our Maker. And so we're going to remember that, and our hearts are going to rejoice in worship. Right? So we're going to remember, we're going to acknowledge, who Jesus is right now. Right now, Jesus, bodily, in the flesh, is seated beside the Father, interceding for us as our mediator, our great high priest. And so we're going to acknowledge who Jesus is now. And finally, we're going to look forward to the future when one day this meager little table, you know it, will explode into the horizon. And on it is going to be everything that satisfies. It's going to be the banqueting table of the marriage feast of the Lamb. And if you are a follower of Christ, then you're going to have a place at that table, right, to enjoy all that Jesus has for us, right? So we look forward to the future because of what Jesus is going to do. So we look back, we acknowledge now, and we look forward to the future when we come to the table. So if you're a believer, come and partake. If you're not a believer, if you've never surrendered your life to Christ, you've never surrendered control of your life to Jesus, if you've never responded to Him through repentance and faith, then here's what I ask you to do. Everybody ready? If you've never done that, and you feel like that's something that needs to happen in your life, that's called a prompting by the Holy Spirit, you need to move on that. We ask that you come and partake of Christ this morning, if you have not. So come down. I would love to talk to you about that. Mr. Mike would love to talk to you about that. We'll introduce you to Jesus, if that's what you want to happen. So why don't you stand with me, and let's pray really quickly, and then we'll sing. Move quickly. We're not going to belabor this. Father, we love you. We thank you for your incredible love for us. We thank you for your word and the way that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and the fact that the Holy Spirit brings your word to life, and He illuminates it in our hearts and in our minds, and He wrecks shop on us with it, and He divides the jointness in you, the bone and marrow, all those things. He discerns our thoughts with it. We thank you for that. We thank you that your word teaches very clearly that Jesus is both 100% God, 100% man. We thank you for the humanity of our Savior Jesus because He can relate to us. Thank you for that. He can become our substitute because of His flesh. Thank you for that. It's my prayer that the truth that we've heard this morning, God, would not stop in our heads. Holy Spirit, we need you to drive it into our fickle hearts and cause us to worship. We need that. So I pray you would make that happen right now. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.